words in that hymn, all our knowledge, sense, and sight lie in deepest darkness shrouded till thy spirit breaks our night. We sing those words. Do we really believe them? Do we really believe that we are not going to be able to understand the words of this book as we need to, unless the Spirit of God comes and gives us light and understanding? Well, certainly we can't trust to ourselves to read the words of this book and really understand their meaning. So we need God's help this morning. Let's pray and ask for God to come and visit us today with the help of His Spirit. Our Father, we do believe the words that we've just sung. We believe the words of Scripture when Your Word tells us that a natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. He doesn't accept these things because they're spiritually appraised. And until the Spirit comes and makes them known to us, they will be but foolishness to us. And so, Father, we pray that this word of the cross will not be foolishness to any of us here this morning, but that You'll come by Your Spirit and break open this word of life to us. May it indeed be a word of life to every single heart in this place today. So, Father, we plead with You that You'll visit with us, grant to us the help and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I didn't know that Todd was going to read that passage, but brother, you couldn't have picked a more perfect scripture reading. And in particular, the first 26 verses of the chapter. 1 Corinthians 15. Today we're going to be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. If you had to pick one chapter in the New Testament as the key passage concerning Jesus' resurrection, it would be this one, 1 Corinthians 15. And so let's look at verse 22 in particular. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. Now that's a strange sounding statement, isn't it? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. What does this statement mean? Well, this is what we're going to look into today. This verse has a very unusual story to tell us. You might call it a tale of two Adams. That's actually the title of a theological book. It was written several years ago. It was published in 2002, A Tale of Two Adams. It was also the subtitle of a Bible conference that was held down in Princeton in 2015, From Dust to Glory, A Tale of Two Adams. And this title is obviously intended to remind us of that well-known Dickens novel, A Tale of Two Cities. Interestingly, resurrection is a prominent theme in Dickens' novel, just as it is in this chapter, just as it is in the Bible as a whole. It's not an oversimplification to say that the whole message of the Bible could be described as a tale of two Adams. How is this, you say? Well, this is the question that we're going to explore today. Before we plunge in, I want to say a few things about the man who wrote these words in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. This letter written to the church at Corinth was written by the Apostle Paul. Who was Paul? Well, we first read about Paul in the Acts of the Apostles. That's a New Testament book of the Bible. He was originally named Saul, and Saul was a zealous young Jewish man from the city of Tarsus. Saul was well educated. He was a Pharisee by religious affiliation. The Pharisees were a leading Jewish sect in Jesus' day at that time. You couldn't find anyone anywhere who was more religious than the Apostle Paul. In fact, Paul flashes his religious credentials, as it were, in Philippians 3 and verse 4. He says, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. And then he proceeds down a list of all the reasons he had to be confident of life and salvation and acceptance with God. If anyone was righteous, it was Saul of Tarsus. If anyone was right with God, if anyone was going to heaven, It was Saul. You couldn't find a more religious person than Saul of Tarsus. But all of that changed on a particular day. In Acts chapter 9, Saul is on his way to the city of Damascus. He had in his possession letters that gave him authority to seize Christians and bring them in handcuffs to Jerusalem, where they would be imprisoned. Some of them would even be put to death. And as he approached the city of Damascus, suddenly there was a great light from heaven that flashed all around him. And he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And you know who it was that was speaking. It was the risen, ascended Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ had already risen from the dead by this time. He was ascended to God's right hand. And it was Jesus speaking to Paul on the road to Damascus. And when Saul of Tarsus had this encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, he was never the same man again. And that has happened to many people here in this place. Many of you. We have had an encounter. A real living encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not the same people that we used to be. And Christ had plans for Paul. His name was changed from Saul to Paul. Jesus says in Acts 9 and verse 15 to someone else, he tells someone else that Paul is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and sons of Israel. And that's exactly what Paul did. He went on to become a great preacher and a great church planter. And God blessed Paul's ministry in an unusual way. Paul also wrote considerable portions of the New Testament, including 1 Corinthians. Now, there's something very important that we need to understand about Paul as the author of Scripture. When Paul wrote as the author of Scripture, he didn't just put anything down on the papyrus. He didn't just simply put down things that randomly occurred to him. He didn't just write down his own ideas and his own opinions. But when he wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit, he was writing the very words of God. And he knew this. He was aware of this. He knew that when he wrote under the direction of the Spirit, he was writing. What he wrote was the infallible expression of the mind of God. He asserts right here in this letter, if you look back in chapter 14, just go back a little bit. Chapter 14, verse 37. Look at what Paul writes there. He says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment." Now, was Paul on some kind of an ego trip? Just thinking that whatever he wrote was the word of God and people should listen to him? Absolutely not. No, Paul recognized this very humbling, sobering truth that God was using him to write down the word of God for people to read in the future. He was very much aware that the words he wrote down were vested with divine authority. Which is why he wrote to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, "All Scripture is inspired by God." If you could read Greek, you know what that literally reads in the Greek? "All Scripture is inspired by God." That phrase literally reads, "All Scripture is breathed out of God's mouth." You could translate it, "All Scripture is expired out of the mouth of God." Which is why these words possess divine authority. They come from the very mouth of God. And Jesus believed this when he was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. He quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3. "Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." Jesus believed that Scripture came from the very mouth of God. He believed that. And so should we. We should be careful to note how Paul describes himself in Galatians 1 and verse 1. I'll just read it to you. "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead." This is how he begins the letter to the Galatians. He reminds the Galatians that his apostolic credentials didn't come from any human agency. They came from God. And he goes on in that very chapter to say in verses 11 and 12, I would have you know, brethren, that the gospel which I preached is not according to man. I neither received it from men, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, these are massive claims, aren't they? These are bold, daring claims. So bold, in fact, there's really only certain choices left to us as far as how we're going to view Paul. Paul is either a deceiver, he's either just a liar, a wicked liar, because he does this in the name of religion, or he's deluded. Maybe he wasn't intentionally deceiving, maybe he was just mixed up. Or he was divinely inspired. And I prefer to believe the latter. He wasn't a deceiver, he wasn't deluded. Paul was divinely inspired. Why am I laboring this point? It's because I want you to understand some things about the man who wrote these words that we're looking at in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 22. He was a man who knew Jesus Christ. He was a man who had been appointed by Jesus Christ to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. He wrote with the authority of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we should listen to what he writes. When he says in 1 Corinthians 15, 22, in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. We should listen to what Paul says. Now, what do these strange sounding words mean? Well, as we attempt to open them up and unpack them this morning, there are three important observations we need to make. First observation, the Apostle Paul saw two great historical figures outstanding above all others. As Paul looked down the halls of history, as it were, he saw two particular individuals, two great historical figures who stood out above all others. Think of all the great men and women of history that you can. All those who have ever lived, kings, queens, military leaders, statesmen, explorers, scientists, poets, great men and women in the fields of religion, philosophy, law, medicine, art. Think of all the great people that you can. If you had to pick just two who have had more impact upon human beings, if you had to pick just two individuals that had the most influence, the most impact upon human beings, who would it be? Who would you select? Just two. Would it be Hitler? Stalin? What about Buddha? Confucius? Muhammad? What about Gandhi? Or Mao? Or maybe Moses? Maybe Abraham? As the inspired apostle, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, looks out over the span of human history, two individuals, two people, stand out above all the others. The two most influential people in history are mentioned right here in this verse. One is Adam, the other is Jesus Christ. You can't find two people more significant than these. The first man, and as Scripture calls him, the last man. The first Adam and the last Adam. This is what Paul calls these two men right here in this chapter. If you look toward the end of the chapter, look at verse 45. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. And again in verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. This is who Paul is talking about all throughout this chapter in 1 Corinthians 15. These two great historical figures. And when Paul calls these men the first man, the last man, the first Adam, the last Adam, these are not artificial theological constructs that were concocted by clever people. This is how the Bible refers to these men. This is how we should think of Adam and Christ. The first man, the last Adam, first Adam, and the last Adam. These are divinely inspired designations. They're right here in the Bible. And so for the inspired Apostle Paul, two historical figures above all others. They tower above all others in terms of their impact and their influence. Now, you may not be persuaded of this right now. Maybe as you sit there this morning, you think, well, I think this person is more influential than either of these men, or I think so-and-so is more influential than either of these men. You may think that now. You might be able to think of people you think are more influential than Adam or Christ. But I hope by the time we're finished this morning that you will see that no one has had greater impact upon the human race than these two men, Adam and Christ. For Paul, these two men stand out above all the others. Now, secondly, there's a second observation. And that is that all human beings, according to Paul in this verse, all human beings are associated in some way with one or the other of these two great historical figures. Everybody, without exception, is connected in some way to one or the other of these two historical figures. As the Apostle Paul considered the entire human race, he saw the human race divided into two broad groups, each associated with one or the other of these two great historical figures. One group is associated with Adam. The other group is associated with Christ. As Paul puts it right here, one group is in Adam. The other group is in Christ. This is how Paul expresses this connection. This is how he expresses this association. He uses the phrase in Adam. One group is in Adam. One group is in Christ. In other words, each of these historical figures represents a group of human beings. One group is all who are in Adam. The other group is all who are in Christ. And we need to note that the two groups are not the same. They're not the same in number. The first group includes everybody, every human being, without exception. Everyone by birth is in Adam. Everyone is descended from Adam. Everyone's associated with Adam. Everyone's united to Adam. So the all who are in Adam includes absolutely everyone without exception. But the second group, we need to know, is smaller than the first. The second group is smaller. Not everyone is in Christ. Not everyone is associated with Christ. So the word all in the New Testament doesn't always mean all without exception. It depends on the context. So when you read all in the New Testament, you got to look at that word in the context and figure out what it means in the context. Obviously here, all who are in Christ doesn't mean absolutely every person, because not everybody's in Christ. It simply refers to those who are, every single person in Christ, all who are associated to Christ or united to Christ. So this is our second observation. All human beings are associated in some way with one or the other of these two great historical figures. Then we come to a third observation. Each of these historical figures leaves a legacy to those whom they represent. Each of these great historical figures leaves some kind of legacy to those individuals they represent. In Adam, all die, we're told. What is Adam's legacy to his descendants, to his posterity, is death. That's all we get from Adam. Death. And this is plain for everyone to see. No one should argue with this. Everybody dies. Everyone descended from Adam dies. Why is this? Why is it that every single person descended from Adam dies? Romans 5 and verse 12 tells us, through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men. And God said to our first father, Adam, gave a command to him, from any tree of the garden you may freely eat. God was so generous. You may eat from any tree of the garden. There's just one. You must not eat from that one tree, for in the day you eat from that tree, you will die. And God told them they would die if they ate from that tree. That's exactly what happened. What God said would happen is exactly what happened. And maybe somebody says, well, boy, isn't that pretty niggling of God? Isn't that pretty restrictive of Him, just eating a little piece of fruit? You're missing the point. When Eve ate that fruit, she really believed that that tree was going to give her everything that God was withholding from her. She thought God was holding out on her. She actually believed the lie that her greatest fulfillment, her greatest satisfaction could come not from God, but from something God created. And you see, every day we make choices like this. We're confronted with the same choice. We're either going to look to God and trust in God for everything we need, or else we're going to look to the creature. This is what idolatry is. Looking to the creature for what God alone can give us. And so this tree, this was a big test. This was a significant test. And Adam and Eve disobeyed God, they ate the fruit, and they died just as God said they would. And this is why we all die without exception. This is where death came from. And death is a dreadful thing. Physical death is the separation of that inward, invisible part of us from the outward, physical, material part of us. James chapter 2 and verse 26, the body without the spirit is dead. This is what physical death is. It's unnatural. The separation of the spirit from the body, it is unnatural. This is not the way God intends for us to live. It's unnatural. But it's also certain. Death is certain. I'm sure you're familiar with a well-known quote by Benjamin Franklin. In this world, nothing can be said to be certain except death and taxes. Can't argue with this. Death and taxes. Everyone dies. Scripture tells us this. Everyone dies. Hebrews 9, verse 27. It is appointed for men once to die. And then we read on in the verse, it says, it is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. And I can hear somebody saying, wait a minute, I'm with you in the first part of that verse, but I don't know about the second. I don't believe that there's a judgment day. I don't believe that we're all going to be called to account in a day of judgment. I don't believe that. Yes, we all die, but I don't believe there's going to be judgment afterwards. You know something? I don't really believe that. You say you don't believe in the judgment of God. I don't really believe that. I think you really do believe in a day of judgment. I think that you believe that in the afterlife, there's some kind of rewards and punishments. I think that at rock bottom, you really believe that. That there is a day of moral reckoning out there in the future for every single one of us. In fact, I would even say, I think that you want it to be that way. Because there's horrible things that happen in the world. People do horrible, horrible things. And we all want justice, don't we? Don't you want justice? You're inhuman if you don't want justice. You know, there's something in us that cries out for justice to be done. We want there to be a day of reckoning. We want a supreme being or a supreme power to call everyone to account and render a righteous judgment. You want it to be that way. I want it to be that way. But whether you admit that or not, Scripture is crystal clear about this. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. This is a fact of life. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Another fact of life, Romans 3 and verse 23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Every one of us have committed crimes against God. Every one of us have broken His law. There's not a single one of us that hasn't broken His law. All are guilty before the Most High God. The God of the universe, the Creator of all things, this God will not allow the guilty to go unpunished. He says so in His Word. He's a God of justice. Thank God He's a God of justice. And His judgment is always right. His standard is always right. And after we die, every single one of us will give an account to this God. We will give an account for our lives. We'll give an account of our thoughts, our motives, our words, our actions. Everything we will give an account. We've not loved this God first and foremost. We have loved other people and things more than we've loved this God. We have worshipped and served idols. We've been more dedicated and devoted to the things just the things of time and sense than we have meant to this God, if we're honest. We have not always used the name of this God in a reverent, respectful way. We have not always honored the day of this God. We've desecrated the Lord's day. We haven't sanctified it. We've not been respectful to people who are in authority over us. If we're honest, sometimes we have been angry enough to want to do harm to somebody. We've not been sexually pure. We've been guilty of lust. We've taken things that don't belong to us. We've told lies. We've been covetous. That is, we've been greedy and unthankful and discontented. We have committed sins over and over again, thousands of times over. We're guilty before the judge of the universe. What hope is there for us? Well, there is hope. I'm glad that the verse doesn't end there. There's more to read. In Adam all die. In Christ all will be made alive. Now what does this mean? In Christ all will be made alive. Paul is talking about the resurrection from the dead. Just read it in the context. So important to read the Bible in the context. What does this mean? Verse 22. In Christ, all will be made alive. He's talking about the resurrection from the dead. Adam's legacy to those who are associated with him is death. Christ's legacy associated to those associated with him is life. Eternal life. Resurrection life. And this is what the Apostle Paul clearly teaches in this chapter. Look at verse 20. Verse 20. Here he affirms the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. As we saw in our reading before, there were people in the church of Corinth that were denying this. But Paul comes back and says, no, Christ has been raised from the dead. Okay, Christ was raised from the dead. How did he die? How did he die to begin with? And if we think about how he died, it suggests that maybe we should think about how he lived. And then we can go back even beyond that. Why was he born? Where did he come from? You know, it will not do just to simply think about him being raised from the dead. We need to look at the whole Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ came from heaven to earth. He was appointed by his Father to come to earth on a mission. And he became a human being to accomplish that mission. He was sent here as the last Adam to do what the first Adam botched up. To do what the first Adam failed to do. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were born under the law. Jesus came into the world, and the scripture tells us he fulfilled all righteousness. Unlike the first Adam, he obeyed every one of his Father's commands, every single one. Matthew 5, verse 17, he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. And at the end of that perfect life, he gave himself on the cross. He died upon the cross. He shed his blood there as a ransom for many. 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, for Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. He's the only just one. He's the only sinless one. And when he went to the cross, he had no sin to atone for. He went there to atone for the sins of his people, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Why did Jesus die on the cross? The just died for the unjust, shed his blood upon the cross, suffering there in the place of his people, bearing their guilt, their punishment, enduring it for them as their substitute, so that he might bring us to God, so that he might do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And 3 days later, after he died on the cross, he rose from the dead. Paul says in verse 20, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. What's the first fruits? First fruits is an agricultural term. It refers to the first part of the harvest. Jesus He was the first one to be raised from the dead. His resurrection from the dead is the first part of a great harvest of resurrection souls yet to come. And the fact that he was raised from the dead is the guarantee that others are going to follow him. He's the first part of the resurrection harvest. And Paul explains this statement further in verse 21, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul explains this further in our text in verse 22, for see how he's explaining things further, clearing up our understanding. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then in verse 23, he resumes the thought of verse 20. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ's when? When will those who are Christ's be raised from the dead? They'll be raised from the dead at his coming. At his coming. And notice verse 24. Then, the end. That's literally what it says. Then, the end. When does the great resurrection occur? It occurs when Jesus returns. It occurs at his second coming. And then, the end. The end doesn't take place a long time after that. The end occurs right then. When Jesus returns, raises his people from the dead, then the end. And Paul explains further in verse 25. He says, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. Jesus must reign. That means he's on his throne right now, right? When did he go there? Well, he went to his throne after he was raised from the dead. And before the day of Pentecost, he ascended to the right hand of God. And Peter's whole premise is on that day, he's already sitting on his throne. He's already ruling and reigning. He must reign until when? Until he's put all his enemies under his feet. What's the last enemy that will be vanquished by Christ? Death. And when is that last enemy vanquished? When does that occur? In the resurrection. When Jesus, by the word of his power, raises all of his people from the dead, then death is done and over with. After that, nobody dies anymore. That's it. Death is vanquished. And so Jesus is seated upon his throne, ruling and reigning. He'll continue to reign until he's destroyed all of his enemies, till the very last enemy is destroyed, and that's death. He destroys that enemy when he raises his people from the dead. So these are three things that we learn from 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 22. Two men stand out above all others in human history. Everyone, second, we learn that every person is associated with one or the other of these two men. And then a third thing we learn is each one of these men leaves a legacy to those whom they represent. And these three truths, these three observations confront us with at least three important practical questions. First question is this. What difference does the historicity of the Bible make? You know, young people go off to university and they sit for hours in classes hearing about how the Bible's not historically reliable. And you've heard this before. And when you say that you believe in Adam and Eve and there was real tree and real fruit, people kind of giggle. You believe that? Are you a member of the Flat Earth Society or something? You actually believe that? You believe that? You know, it's a symbolic story. The important thing is not whether there really was an Adam and Eve. The important thing is that we get the meaning out of the symbolic story. No. It matters a lot. Whether or not there was a real Adam and Eve in a real garden matters a lot. And I hope you can see that based upon what we've seen this morning. Great harm arises when the historicity of the Bible is denied. Paul assumes certain parallels between Adam and Christ. If you deny the historicity of the one, you inevitably end up denying the historicity of the other. You can't toy with Adam without toying in some way with Christ. It matters whether or not you believe the first five books of the Bible were inspired of God. Indeed, it matters whether or not you think the first three chapters of the Bible were inspired by God. Because if they're not, the rest of the Bible falls to pieces. If Adam's actions in history weren't real, then neither were Christ's. If Adam's actions didn't have real historical consequences, neither did Christ's. It all comes down to this. If Adam wasn't a real historical person, then the gospel that Paul defends, the gospel Paul talks about in this chapter, falls to the ground. If Adam wasn't a real historical person. And it means that there is no salvation in Christ because there's no need for any salvation in Christ. You know, that's just what Satan wants you to believe. There is a real personal devil. People laugh about that. Other people don't laugh so much because they know it's real. They might not be particularly religious people, but they know there's a real personal devil. There's a real agent of evil in this world. And Satan doesn't want you to believe in Jesus and be saved. He wants you to believe a lie. He wants you to believe Adam and Eve didn't really exist. Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. He probably didn't even really exist himself. That's what Satan wants you to believe, so that you won't be saved from your sins. One way he can achieve this goal, keeping you from believing in Jesus and being saved, is by persuading you, by persuading people, that the Bible isn't historically reliable. That's a lie. It's a very serious matter. The historical reliability of the Bible makes all the difference. That's a second item we need to think about. Another important practical question. It's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Who am I associated with? Let me put it in the second person. Who are you associated with? Because if we believe Paul's words, he's telling us everybody's associated in one way or another with either Adam or with Christ. And so the question presses itself upon us, who are you and I associated with? There was a Puritan who lived long ago. His name was Thomas Goodwin. He said, in God's sight, there are two men, Adam and Jesus Christ. And these two men have all other men hanging at their girdle strings, which is an old Puritan way of saying hanging off their belt. God looks at the human race. He sees everybody either in Adam or in Christ. He sees everybody hanging off either the belt of Adam or the belt of Christ. And so here's the big question. Whose belt are you hanging off of? Who are you connected with? Who are you associated with? Is it Adam or is it Christ? You see, we should be deeply concerned to know who it is that we're connected to. Which one of these men are we associated with? You don't have to do anything to be associated with Adam. We're passive in it. Just be born. That's all you have to do. And God views every human being as either being associated with Adam or with Christ. This is how God views every individual person. So the question is, how does he view you? Who are you associated with? Right now, as you sit there in the pew, who are you connected with? Adam or Christ? Are you dead in Adam or are you alive in Christ? And if you must admit, if you must say, in all honesty, based upon what you're saying from the Scripture, I, right now, as best as I can tell, I'm dead in Adam. I want to urge you to make haste. Don't waste any time. Do whatever's necessary to make sure that you get out of Adam and get into Christ. How do you do this? Well, this brings us to our third and final concern. How can you know that you are associated with Christ? How can you know this? How can you know that right now you are alive in Christ? It's simple. Not so simple to do, but simple to express. Right now, are you trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ to save you from your sins? That's how you know if you're in Christ. Am I looking to Christ? Am I trusting in Him? Am I looking to Him alone? Am I clinging to Him? Is He my hope of acceptance with God? Or am I still clinging to my imagined goodness, my own imagined righteousness, that somehow I'm good enough, that I'll get to heaven, and that on my own God will see me as being good enough, and that it will be right for Him to receive me into His heavenly kingdom. I tell you, when God convicts you of your sin, and you really start to see who and what you are before God, you'll be done with that kind of thinking. When you really come to grips and come to face your own sinfulness before a holy God, how holy is God? He's more holy than we can imagine Him to be. And we're more sinful than we comprehend. And we'll be done with trusting in ourselves, trusting in our own righteousness and our own goodness. And we will come to recognize, I need a better righteousness than I have. I need to bring to God some kind of a sacrifice that will atone for my sin. But where can I find such a sacrifice? Where can I find a righteousness that will commend me to God? It's found in only one place. And that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. The person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only human being who ever lived a perfect life. And He's the only human being who actually offered to God a sacrifice that covers all sin. And He says to us, He simply says, come to Me, all who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Come to Me. Believe upon Me. Trust in Me. He doesn't say you need to do 8 things before you can be saved. You need to straighten this up and you need to do this and that before you can be saved. He said, you come to Me right now as you are. Come to Me. Simply trust in Me. I have done everything necessary. I have done all that's necessary to provide you with a righteousness that will commend you to God. I have offered the sacrifice that will cover all sin. It will cover the darkest, blackest, vilest sins you've ever committed. I've already done that. You simply come to Me, put your trust in Me, look to Me, and be saved. Isn't that simple? It's beautiful. It's glorious. And for believers here this morning, if you have looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and you are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, you can be confident that death will not have the last word. Death will not have the last word. You'll be able to look death in the face, as it were, and say, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The grave will not keep you down. The grave will not be able to contain you any more than it contained the Lord Jesus Christ. Because He lives, you will live. This is the great hope of Christians. Who would not want to be a Christian? How wonderful to be a Christian and to know that as I look to the Lord Jesus Christ, all my sins have been covered in the blood of Christ. And when God looks at me, what does He see? He doesn't see all the filthy rags of my own righteousness. What does He see? He sees the beautiful, perfect righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am accepted in Him. And He promises that all who will look to Him, they will be saved. This is how you can know you're associated with Christ. Who are you trusting in? Who are you looking to for forgiveness and life and salvation? You come to the Lord Jesus Christ. You believe upon Him. He will save you. He said, the one who comes to Me, I will never push away. You come to Christ. He promises, I'll never cast that person out. Take Him at His word. Believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be saved. Would that God would help you today to be done with self-righteousness, to get out of Adam and to get into Christ and to trust in Christ and Christ alone to save you from your sins. Let's pray together. Our Father, we marvel this morning at the greatness of Your love to those who are guilty and undeserving. We thank You, Lord, that You parted with Your beloved Son, Your only Son, to give Him to be our sacrifice, to be our sin bearer. And Lord Jesus, we thank You that You were not forced by Your Father unwillingly to come and offer Your life, but You laid down Your life willingly. You did it by Your own choice with the promise that You would receive the reward of Your sacrifice, a great multitude that no one can number, that they would be Your inheritance. And Father, we thank you this morning, many of us, that we are associated with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we are no longer in Adam, but we are in Him who has loved our souls. And Father, we pray for our friends who don't know the Lord Jesus in this way, that you would yet be pleased to show them that their only hope of life and salvation is tied up in Christ, that they must come to Him to receive the life and salvation they so desperately need. Father, we rejoice this day that the grave could not hold our Savior. We rejoice that because He lives, we will live. Father, please write your word upon every one of our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.